And please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Oh no, did I forget my glasses? And that's on page 1190 of your Pew Bible. And we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. And this will be our third parable that we'll be looking at. And Jesus said, he told them another parable, that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. And though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Let's pray. Lord, it's always a privilege to be able to sit under the ministry of your word. It's God's word to us. It's the word of Jesus. And I pray that our hearts may be receptive, Lord, that they be not hard, that they be not shallow, that they be not compromising, but that we would hear with sensitive hearts, that we would hear wanting to absorb whatever it is that you have to say to us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would bear much fruit. And today, as we spend time together as a community listening to the words of Jesus, I pray you would open our minds and our hearts that we may be amongst those who understand, Lord, what it is that you're saying to us, that we may be willing to absorb it and to live it out in our lives individually, as families, and as a community. Lord, today we come into your presence with thanksgiving in our hearts. I just thank you that so many of your children are rejoicing because you're a God who cares, and you have shown your care and concern to them and in small ways, in big ways, but they're rejoicing, and we rejoice with your goodness to people, and Lord, just acknowledge that you are the giver of all good gifts. For those who are here whose hearts may be heavy, I pray, Lord, that you would just teach them how they may be able to cast their burdens upon you, for you care for them as well. Let's pray for your anointing this morning. Thank you again for your invitation for all of us to be gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, this is our third parable in our series on the parables, and today we're going to be looking at the parable of the mustard seed. And once again, I'd just like to start by reminding us that when the people of Israel were listening to Jesus share these stories, these parables, that they would be very familiar with what Jesus is saying. They wouldn't be scratching their heads wondering what exactly is he's talking about at that level. And especially, again, talking about the mustard seed, for many, maybe it was the smallest seed that they ever planted, but they've seen mustard seeds planted. They know that sometimes they could grow up to 12 to 15 feet. They know that birds sometimes come and they make their nests there and feed off the plant. And again, everybody would understand, this parable. And in the culture, actually, the word mustard seed, when people used that term, very often they knew that it was a way of saying something really, really small. And of course, we remember Jesus' words in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. But from what we read in the early literature, we find the Jews of Jesus' day referring to a drop of blood as small as a mustard seed, or defilement of the law as small as a mustard seed. So this would be a common expression as well in the culture. So as I said, as he's painting this picture, everybody would just be saying, yes, 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 we've seen it, we've experienced that, nothing mysterious about that. But again, you know, by this time they probably realize that when Jesus is using parables, that there's more to it than that. And they would be asking the question, what exactly does this story have to do with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which means the same thing? And what does it have to do with me, or what does it have to do with us? Now, this is the first of the three parables in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus does not give us the answer key. Okay, he doesn't tell us exactly what all of this means, and as you might expect, it has brought about all kinds of various interpretations of what Jesus meant by this parable, because he hasn't given us the answer key. But I like to always start with the question, what false expectations did the disciples and other people have about the kingdom of heaven that this parable is a corrective to? Okay, how is this parable correcting people's misunderstandings and false expectations? And as I spoke on the earlier parables, I mentioned that is one of the main purposes of parables. People think along a certain line, and the parables are turning everything upside down and saying, no, this is how you need to be thinking. And rather than just giving them, you know, propositions and words, he gives them stories so that they can visualize what he is talking about. So again, I always want to start, what is the false assumption or expectation that the disciples may have had that required Jesus to actually tell them about this parable? And again, as I've mentioned, there was this expectation that when the Messiah came, it would be more a soldier, not a sower, that he would come with a sword, not with seed. And in this particular parable, it seems like Jesus is highlighting the fact that they would have been thinking about this massive army, perhaps coming, destroying the wicked, redeeming the just, delivering Israel from all their troubles. So it would be something that would be huge. It would be massive. It would be in your face. Okay, the kingdom of God would be something that you could not avoid. And really, again, think of the second coming and how we think as Christians about the second coming. You know, where we believe Jesus is going to come with the angels of heaven, and you know, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and just the revolution really that takes place when Jesus will return. Well, when they thought about the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the king, that's exactly what they were thinking. And Jesus is speaking to a group of people who have this belief, and he's really going to challenge them and say, if you can't make this adjustment from the big to the small, and from a kingdom that's in your face, as it were, as opposed to a kingdom that is going to be silent and quiet and hidden, or a kingdom that is, you know, going to be so strong that there is no attack possible on the kingdom. And he's talking about a kingdom that will be under attack. He says, if you can't make that adjustment, you're going to miss the king and you're going to miss the kingdom. So remember, these parables are always challenging the disciples and others on their understanding of the kingdom of heaven. What about us today? Do we need a parable like this? Or do we have it all clear in our minds? You know, there's a lot of us that we don't really want to be part of something small. We want to be part of something big. We're attracted, really, to big movements, to big projects, to big churches, big companies, big armies. Why? There are many reasons, but I can tell you one reason is that one of the reasons we are usually attracted to the big rather than to the small is that we believe that really that is where God is. God is always in the big, rarely in the small. Came across this saying by Napoleon. He said, God is always on the side of the army with the biggest guns and the greatest artillery. Don't we believe that? Don't we believe that God is usually, you know, with the big movements, the big churches, the big names, the big money? That's where God is. It's very common for us to believe that. And you know, we think if God is really going to change the world, who is he going to use? It's going to be big people, people with power, people with influence. Those are the people that God uses. And it's so much easier to be discouraged when you're with something small, a small movement, small beginning, small efforts. So much easier to be discouraged when you're part of that than when you join something that's really big. And so this isn't strange, friends. What they were thinking in some ways still exists with us today. It still describes us. And really, I hear Jesus speaking to his disciples and speaking to us and challenging them. Challenging them and saying, I want you to think of the kingdom of God as something small. Something insignificant. Something that in appearance is despised in the eyes of the world. It seems like it will come to nothing. That is how I want you to think about the kingdom of heaven. And really, Jesus here is trying to teach his disciples and all of us the verse found in Zechariah 4:10. Don't despise the day of small things. Do not despise the days of small beginnings. And I really believe that all of us need to hear that lesson. We are attracted, whether we like to admit it or not, very often we're attracted to the big, and that's where we think God is, and often, no, he can't be amongst the small. When one of my kids, really young, I remember they asked me one day, is God bigger than our car? And I said, yes, he's bigger than our car. And the follow-up question was, is he bigger than our house? And I said, yes, of course he's bigger than our house. And then the child responded by saying, oh, that's too bad. I said, really, why is that too bad? Well, because he can't come over. Isn't that cute? Very profound idea. It struck me, the big can be inaccessible to the small little people. The big can be very impersonal. The big can be very far away, and they just can't come over. But it was interesting when I heard that response that I thought about the Christmas story. And so, of course, I shared the Christmas story with them. What is it? What do we learn about the Christmas story? The big God, bigger than the universe, became a small little baby. And he spent a lot of time going into people's homes. The big God. that sometimes we think is impersonal, inaccessible, too far away. And the Christmas story says, no, this big God knows how to become small so that he can go around and live with the small people. Born in a manger, not too big. And again, you think of the story, the whole story of Jesus and his redemption. And again, God seems determined to throw these values of big and small, you know, upside down for us. Who would have thought that the big God would become a small little baby? Who would have imagined that God would go and or Jesus would be raised in a town called Nazareth? Do you remember what Philip once said? And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why are you in this small little town, Lord? There's so bigger cities, bigger places. What are you doing growing up there? And for, you know, assuming that he lived for 33 years, 30 of those years, are just, what was he doing? We hear so little about him. Incognito, silent. Again, it seems like, you know, where's his influence? Where's his power? And then when he begins his ministry, I mean, the powerful reject him. They're not ready to receive him. I mean, Christ's ministry grows, but sometimes, you know, whole groups of people just leave. And he's stuck with the small. What is going on here? And then especially when we think about how he ends his days with a beaten and shameful death on the cross, and evil is still strong. Let's think about this. If you were a disciple of Jesus and your mind is all on the big, and you see what has happened with Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life, do you still want to be his disciple? Really, was God with him? Didn't we make some mistakes? Because it's too small. The success is too small. And so again, this is, as I said, why Jesus is really challenging his disciples, that if you don't learn how to rethink your understanding of God and of the kingdom and of the king, you will fall. You'll fall away. So the story of Jesus, as we can see, I mean, is the story of a big God becoming a little baby. But what about his disciples? Starting with Mary, who is she? Princess? Queen? Just a simple servant girl. The dad was a carpenter, foster dad, not a prince, not a king. Who are his followers that he reaches out to? Shepherds, tax collectors, farmers, fishermen, prostitutes, Samaritans, prodigal sons, ex-cons. In the eyes of the world, these people were small, unimpressive, insignificant, a bunch of losers people. Those were the people that this great king, who was supposed to bring in the kingdom of heaven, these are the people that he's drawing to himself, and so many of the more powerful people are not following him. What is going on? Again, do you see the struggle here? If I think of God in a certain way, that this is how he works and it's not happening, you know, and Jesus was constantly challenging them. And you remember that incident where the parents want to bring children to Jesus, and his disciples just does, no, you can't bring your kids to Jesus. And Jesus was indignant. Let the little children come to me, those small people. Those small, insignificant people, let them come. Wow. Again, as I said, you know, so often we have this idea of how God works how it's all going to come together, you know, how we're going to be delivered. And then when it doesn't happen, we fall away. We live in discouragement. We think we've been lied to. And Jesus is here saying, there's nothing wrong with my ministry. There's nothing wrong with my methods. Nothing wrong with my timeline. Nothing wrong with my silence. Nothing wrong with my interest in the small. It's you that does not understand my ways and the ways of God. It's you that does not understand the word of God. And if we look into the Old Testament, really, I mean, anybody who would have read it, I mean, it's there for all of us to see that God very often is with the small. Think of Noah, one righteous man, 8 people in the ark. If all we do is look at the numbers and think that the numbers are always will determine which side God is on, and that God can never be with the small, well, then he can't be with Noah. Or think about Joseph. You know, there he is, despised by his own brothers, ends up in prison. Do you really think that that man, when you saw him, that that man would one day be the second in command in all of Egypt? It's too small, too insignificant of a man. Or think of Moses, who became a prince in Egypt. Just think of where he got started, his life story. Somebody once said, don't give up, for even Moses was a basket case. But hey, like when you look at that child being persecuted in a basket, what's he going to become? Would anybody ever think that that little kid was going to become a prince of Egypt? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody bowing down. I mean, the king is, everybody's against them. Or Daniel. So often throughout the story of the Old Testament, right into the New, you see God committed to the small, to the insignificant people. Who is God with? God is often with the small. The greatest things must always begin with the smallest beginnings. The greatest things must always begin with the smallest beginnings. I also like something that Bruce Barton once said. Sometimes when I consider what tremendous consequences come from little things, I am tempted to think that there are no little things. And so really the message here in this parable is Jesus telling his disciples, little flock, don't be discouraged by your size. Each of you serve and witness in your place and be the small beginning for the kingdom of God. You be that small beginning. Now, is Jesus saying that the kingdom of God will always be small? No, obviously. From this parable, we read that it grows up into a tree and birds come and nest there. It will grow. It will grow. But I don't think that is really the primary message of this parable, because they already believed that it was going to grow and become big. That was not a problem. So this parable isn't challenging that part of their understanding of the kingdom of God. This parable is emphasizing primarily the smallness of and the beginnings of the kingdom of God. But Jesus goes on to talk, out of this small beginning, these humble beginnings, you will see the work of God. And Jesus, let me read a few verses in Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Remember, this is written over 2,000 years ago, when this is just a small group of people And here we have a document from the first century, a prophecy, a prediction that says one day this little movement of ours will be going to all the world. It's a prophecy. It will go into all the world. They didn't have to wait very long. Even Paul in Colossians 1, 6 and 7 says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. It was already growing. They saw it. And then if we turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Can you imagine that? Like when you're part of something really small, you can't see where it's going. Unless there's faith there, you can't see where it's going. And here now, you know, we read in the book of Revelation that every tongue, every language, every tribe will bow before Jesus. The one who started in these humble circumstances, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And I think this is really important for us to remember, that the vision that Jesus wants the disciples to have is, he's not wanting just a few people to be saved. He's not looking at simply one nation on the earth that will keep the gospel to itself. He's seeing the whole world. This is this little beginning that starts now in me, with me, will go into all the world. And so he's, again, encouraging them to remember, though you're part of something small, remember, you are also part of something really, really big. Although it starts here and it's local, you are part of something that will become universal. And that's the encouragement that Jesus had to his disciples. Now, as I said, this is the first parable that Jesus does not tell us, doesn't give us the answer key and interpret the parable for us. And so there have been a number of different interpretations about the birds, especially the birds. Like, how do you understand what's going on here with the birds? And one version is that, you know, this kingdom will grow, and the birds refer to Gentile nations. The Gentile nations will come into the kingdom of God. The non-Jewish nations will all come and be a part of this kingdom of God. If you want, turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 31. And you can see why some scholars have interpreted this to mean that. Ezekiel 31, page 1044. Just going to read. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it, deep springs made it grow tall, and streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. And so it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. And all the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the field gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty with its spreading boughs, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, the envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God. And so we see this kind of language in the Old Testament of how other nations can come under the shadow of a great kingdom. And the emphasis then is that other nations will benefit. They will come and they will benefit from the kingdom of God. And I would say that this could easily apply even to nations that are not yet, you know, have not yet acknowledged Jehovah as their God or Jesus as their Savior. The idea is that nations will benefit from the kingdom of God. As the kingdom of God continues to grow and to spread throughout the world, there will be all kinds of nations that will benefit as a result of the kingdom of God. Don't we see that? Even though nations are not necessarily, quote, Christians, wherever the Christian faith has gone, as wheat, not as weeds, as wheat, people have benefited. Women have benefited. Human rights, laws of the land. Everywhere that Christianity has gone, they have been a blessing to people, not a curse. And so I think that, you know, even as we read throughout history how this happens and continues to happen, that people benefit greatly, even if they, quote, don't become part of the kingdom, they still benefit from the ethics of the kingdom. So yes, I would say that there's truth to this. There's real possibility in that interpretation. Others, however, have said, well, Jesus has just spoken two previous parables before this one, which is the third in Matthew 13. How did Jesus use the term bird in the first one? It was the evil one that came and plucked the seed. And you remember even in the parable of the weeds that, again, Satan comes and he plants false seed, counterfeit seed within the kingdom. So there are some that say that this parable really is mentioning that these birds stand for those that will seek to do havoc to the kingdom of God. And the reason is because, look, Jesus just used the term bird, so of course we have to apply it that way as well in this parable. I don't think that we really need to struggle with this too much about either or. You know, here's something that really, really strikes me when I think of my own country or Canada or America or other places that Christianity has gone. The same people that have benefited so much from the kingdom of God being in their midst are also the same people that are trying to destroy it. You notice that? They've benefited so much from the kingdom, but they are also the same ones who are seeking very often to undermine it and destroy it. And so I don't necessarily see that we have to, you know, have an either or on this one. Both of them have strengths in how they interpret the possibility of these birds. Now, let me just conclude with some applications. How shall we respond to this parable? Three parables now that Jesus talks about sowing seed. And I really think that we need to pick up on this. In each case, there's sowing of a seed and there's growth. And I would say the most important lesson for us as churches, as individuals, is do not stop sowing seed. Do not stop sowing the seed of the gospel, the seed of Christ. Why? Because every parable tells us that growth begins by planting seeds. When there is no growth, consider the possibility that there's no more sowing of seeds. taking place. Continue to sow the seed of the gospel. It's our task to sow it, and sow it and leave the rest to God. But we have to keep sowing the seeds everywhere, every place that we find ourselves. The other thing that I learn about this, you know, from these parables is that when we sow the seed, be careful about looking for quick results. Okay, you've often heard how, you know, we live in a culture that everything has to happen really fast, or we just don't want to spend the time of day with it. It has to be quick and fast. But when we look at nature, and we take a note of these parables, nature's growth is slow. It takes a long, long time, you know, before a seed becomes a tree, or before an acorn becomes a tree, an oak. And it may take long before the seed will germinate in the heart of people that we have planted it. Keep sowing seeds. Keep dropping the seed of God into people's lives, into people's hearts. And sometimes just realize that it may remain dormant there. But in due time, it may sprout. Be encouraged by that. Don't be discouraged. And again, don't despair of small growth. You know, sometimes we see it growing and we say, it's just a little plant. I sowed it. Look how small it is. You know, again, Jesus tells us it's not something that's going to just pop up. You know, rejoice even, you know, over the little growth. Be in prayer and have joy. Be hopeful that even though there's sign of life, just pray that it's going to become the very life of Christ in that person. But also I would say, as an application, don't be intimidated by belonging to the small group. I remember speaking with this girl at camp this summer, and I had asked her whether she's part of any group at the university that she's going to, whether there's a Christian group. She said, yep, there is. It's me and one other person. And that's all there is. And it's so easy to get discouraged. Yeah, our teachers don't agree with us. Our fellow students don't really want to join. It's just me and somebody else. And the parable of the mustard seed is what we need to share with people when they're involved in this kind of thing. Take courage, friends. Okay, start with two. Be prayerful together. Don't give up. Even though you have all this opposition, and Jesus spoke about opposition constantly, do not despise the day of small things. Don't worry, even though you don't have 100 people, start with the two, start with the three. And I would say the same with wherever God has planted us. You know, exercise faith, don't lose hope, don't count the numbers. Just be committed to doing what God wants you to do, and very, very often that will mean a small mustard seed must be planted in a company, in a family, in a church, in a neighborhood. And that's what we need to do. Start with that one person. Start with those two friends and grow from there. Do not be discouraged. And lastly, I would just, you know, challenge all of us. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a book, No Small People. And I thought about, not a book actually, but a sermon. And I thought about that sermon, No Small People. And really, in the eyes of God, there are no small people. Each one of you, as I said, that, you know, Moses in the basket, Noah by himself, Joseph in prison, David against Goliath. Who's going to win, the small guy or the big guy? There are no small people. When small people surrender to God, give everything over to God and say, God, I'm at your disposal. Use me as you wish. There's no small people with God. And if God is in it, and he is in small things, you will begin to see great fruit. But friends, you and I must trust in God, be not discouraged, and surrender completely to God that he may use us as he wishes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable of the mustard seed. I know that many times, you know, we just walk around saying, I'm a nobody, I can't be used, I've got no influence, I've got no power. Lord, I pray that each one of us would learn to surrender to you completely and just wait upon you. So often, Lord, we get discouraged because we count the numbers and we just think that God's not in it. But we learn from Jesus' lips and teaching, God is in the small. Our God himself was once small. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn spiritual truths, not just truths from the flesh, truths from our culture, that don't share your values and your insights. And Lord, really, it's not our prayer that we should ever become big ourselves, but we do want the name of God and the name of Jesus to be magnified, to be known throughout the world. Help us to do our part, Lord, whatever size it is, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.